I invite you to get your Bibles this morning, if you will, open the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. If you need a Bible, there's one on the side table. I encourage you to get one to read with us and study with us this morning. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, so even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being effectually desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Do ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preach unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, when ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered the things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill their sins always. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. May we again pray. Father in heaven, as we again approach thy throne of grace this morning, Lord, I pray that we have come this morning to worship you. But Lord, that worship comes by being active listeners and active partakers of your word, as we receive it into our hearts, and Lord, as we apply it, and then we use it to your honor and glory. Lord, I pray as you search our hearts this morning, you know each need. Lord, if there's one in our midst who's never come before you before now to receive your Son as Savior, that this will be the day of salvation. And Lord, maybe there's other decisions that need to be made here this morning, and I pray as your word is preached, Lord, it will convict our hearts. Your Spirit will convict and draw us in obedience to follow in your ways. Guide and direct my words this morning. For its name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. This morning we're going to be talking about precepts for a powerful church. Have you ever heard the old saying, what sort of church would my church be if every member was just like me? Well, you have now if you never heard that before, and the proposition is certainly food for us to think about this morning. But even more important question should be asked, what sort of church do I want my church to be? What sort of church do I want it to be? Do I want an ordinary church? So let me define an ordinary church. A church that just exists week to week as a place for people to come together in their little holy huddles, to hear syrupy sermonettes about the power of positive thinking and the secrets of worldly success. A church that is so absorbed in self-fulfillment and self-gratification that its people resemble a mutual admiration society of naval inspectors. A church composed of people who are so busy congratulating each other and patting each other on the back that they have lost sight of the real issues of eternity. One where they have forgotten that they are to be a lighthouse in the midst of a sinful, lost, and dying world. A church that is apathetic and unconcerned about those who will spend eternity in hell. A church that doesn't really seem to care about the flood tide of immorality that has overtaken our culture and our society. A church that is symbolically fiddling while their Rome is burning. That's an ordinary church. Or do you wish to be a part of a powerful church? So let me define what I believe a powerful church is. First of all, it's a pure church. Doesn't mean it does not have its own issues. Does not mean that it's not got its own flaws, but it's pure in its doctrines and teachings without compromise. A gospel-preaching church. A soul-winning church. A loving church. A church that's out sharing the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. A church composed of people who will not succumb to the ways of the world around them. We are not politically correct in this type of church. A consistent church, a committed church, a Christ-honoring church. And I certainly hope that we all agree that we wish to be a part of what I consider to be a powerful church instead of just an ordinary church. But I will tell you, it's easy to drift in ordinary. It's easy to drift in that manner. It takes effort to become and to remain as a powerful church. So what must we do to ensure that this is the case, that we are seeking to be a powerful church? And I believe that this passage here, as Paul was writing to the church of Thessalonica, gives us some ideas and some precepts, powerful precepts, that if they're placed into practice, can help us to have a powerful church. And simply put, and we're going to talk about these topics in detail this morning, a powerful church preaches the Word. A powerful church is purposed and persistent. A powerful church is a pure church. And a powerful church is a productive church. So let's start with the topic of a powerful church preaches the Word. In fact, if you look back in our text here, let's drop down to verse 13. We're going to start at the end and we'll work back through the beginning of the text. Verse 13 says this, "For this cause also we thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus, for ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God in our contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." So a powerful church preaches the Word and is unwilling to compromise in preaching the Word. The Word must be recognized as the source of spiritual power. I will tell you, my friends, this morning is that as we will look at God's Word and understand that it is powerful, it is God's Word. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 tells us the Word of God, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Jeremiah made this statement. It says, Jeremiah 23:29 says, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" And when we look at God's Word, we understand that it is powerful because it has the Spirit of God that works in conjunction with the preaching of God's Word and the sharing of God's Word that will change a man's heart. Will change an individual's heart to trust, to first of all be convicted, and then to draw them under the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Word must be received and it must be reverenced if we are going to look at it as being the true Word of God. And one of the things I really appreciate what Paul said is that the church of Thessalonica didn't receive the Word of God, what was preached unto them, as men's words, but received it as it was the Word of God. There's a lot of people in our society today, a lot of people in churches today, that are questioning and challenging the infallibility of God's Word. God says, "I change not. My Word is from the beginning to the end, will not change. Not one jot, not one tittle will change. It will endure all of humanity. It will endure all the onslaught by Satan, by the world. And in fact, if we look at the Bible today, how many people today in churches, now specifically talking about churches today, the lost man will reject the Word of God in most accounts. But when we look at the saved individuals and we look at churches, and I'll double quote that saved because, you know, it's questionable. If you can't accept the Word of God as being the infallible Word of God, then how can you really trust in the God who gave us the Bible? How can you trust Him if you don't look at it as being complete without error? But my point is that there's many churches today that have succumbed to this idea that the Word of God, as society changes, God's Word needs to change as well. That's why we have, at times, all of this plethora of these various versions, and I will call them, many of them, perversions. They call themselves the Word of God. They call themselves Holy Bibles, but I will tell you they're anything but. When we start to water down God's Word, and we start to change God's Word, we start to feminize God, we start to neuter God. And if you want to look at some of the perversions that are out on the market today, there are those that have taken all the masculinity out of most of it out of the text. They've neutered it. They've gentrified it. Whatever you want to call it, they've done it to it to try to change it to where that it fits our political correct society. And I will tell you that what they've done is they've taken the power of the Bible out of it. They've taken the power out of it. I didn't say God's left it. I'm just saying they've taken the power out of it when they've done these things. We have to look at the Word of God as receiving it as such that it is not of men. I know that there are those that will say the Word of God, the Bible, if you will, was written by men. And I'll agree with you. It was written by men with one author. His name is God. There were 40 different writers over a 1500 year period that the God of heaven, our Lord and Savior, was involved in all this, that holy men of God were moved to do what? They were superintended over, they were watched over to write the Bible. Some of it was autographed. In other words, it was auditory. Write this down. But much of it was superintended, watched over, so that what was placed in the Word of God is true, and God allowed for it to be placed in. And yes, He did allow these 40 different men that wrote over this 1500 year period. They often brought in things that they were very familiar with their culture, the society, things that they knew very much about, and God allowed them to, He worked through them to be able to write so that we then could take the Word of God, then we today can understand it for what it is, truly the Word of God. It is powerful. The Word of God is powerful because it's always relevant and alive. How many people today say this is an old book? Yes, it is. It is an old book. But it was meant for somebody of an old times. No, my Bible is good for all people in all places and all times. How do I know that? Because God says, I change not. Jesus said, it's recorded about Jesus. First of all, He said, I am. That means He changes not. Scriptures in Hebrews says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus changes not. And I also find the Holy Spirit of God, He changes not because He says that He will not tell you about Himself, but everything that's about Jesus, that's what He's going to point us to. He's going to point us to Jesus, and who did Jesus point us to? Was the Father. How do you want to get to the Father? You've got to go through Jesus. You see, we preach the Word of God, and we understand the power of the Word of God, and that it will have the effect that God plans for it to have in our lives. Verse 13 again. And I want us to hold on to that verse. For it says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, when you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. And notice at the end of this verse, which effectually, meaning the Word of God, effectually worketh also in you that believe. That is one of the major reasons why we preach the Word of God in its purity, in its entirety, because if we will receive it, it will effectually work within us to change us, to transform us in a powerful way that God intended to it. But I also find, and this is a good but, is that as a result of us receiving it, and the Spirit of God helps us to perceive it and understand it, then when we take and we place it into practice, there are great benefits that come forth. Now, I will tell you, understanding the Word of God, when we and think about some scriptures that we have. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." James writes this, James 1 and 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Jesus himself said in John 14 and 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, taking those statements together and putting them together, it says that we receive the word as God's word. We perceive it or understand it, and then we put it into practice. I will tell you, there are great benefits. There are great eternal benefits in our lives when we put it in practice. But it will not necessarily come without issues. You start serving the Lord, you're going to be running up against people that are going to oppose you. You're going to start serving the Lord, and there's going to be those that will say, "I don't want to hear that. It's okay for you, but I don't want to hear that." They're going to oppose you. But I will tell you that if we love the Lord and we keep His commandments, then I will tell you, and I love what it says in John 15 and 14, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I commanded you." Now think about that. As a child of God, if we look at God's Word and we preach God's Word in its purity and its forefulness, and we go forth with it, we sound forth the gospel of the Word of God, then I will tell you is that we have a friend in Jesus. Amen. You may have those that oppose you in this life, but you have a friend in Jesus. And I will tell you, when we go and we use the Word of God, we see it for what it is, and we start to apply it in our lives, and we practice what it says in our lives, then I will tell you there's going to be results. There will be results from rewards in heaven, but more importantly, and I'm going to ask you this, because we're talking about precepts for a powerful church. I'm going to ask you this morning. If you went out and served God, and you lived a life for Him, preaching and teaching His Word, sharing His Word, would you be willing to give up all the rewards in eternity if one person could be saved here on earth? Now, I want you to think about that question. We often say, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, but my question is that would we still be willing to preach the Word of God if there were no rewards? All you got is a home in heaven, but no rewards, but that one person could be saved, would you still do it? Now here's the reason I ask that question. Because if we don't have that question in mind and are willing to answer that question honestly, then are we doing all these things for God here on this earth for our own selves as opposed to His honor and glory? That's why I'm asking the question. Whose honor and glory are we doing? And if we say that we're taking the Word of God, we're applying it to our hearts, we're applying it to our lives, we're living by it according to His Word, are we doing it for our own benefit? Are we doing it for others? Now here's the reason I ask. We're talking about precept for a powerful church. I gave you a scenario. I'm not saying there's not going to be anything in heaven. That's rewards. That's not what I said. I set up a scenario. The reason I asked that question, because I want us to back into chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians for just a second. Because you see, when we are all about honoring the Lord, we were all about honoring Him and seeing lost souls saved. And that is our focus, is that here is what will come as a result of it. Look at verse 5 of chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1. Verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom ye raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." My point is, as a result of them willing to go forth and willing to apply the Word of God, and you, if you study about the church of Thessalonica, they were under heavy oppression. In fact, as I read there to you in our text here in chapter 2, it says, "For you are very similar to the churches back in Judea." Your own countrymen are what? Oppressing you because you're standing for the truth. And as a result, you sounded forth the Word of God, and as a result, people were coming to know Christ the Savior. My question and scenario I was putting to you is that even if it meant losing, having no rewards, would you still do it? Would you still do it? Because it's right. Because it's the Word of God, and you care so much about lost people that they need to be saved, that you would say, in fact, didn't the Apostle Paul make the statement, if it were possible, I would give up my own salvation so that my own countrymen could be saved, so that Israel could be saved. And my point is, for a powerful church, if we're going to be a powerful church and we're going to preach the Word, we must do it with a dedication that we look at as that irrespective of what I get, when I get to heaven, I've done it, I've laid it all on the table, I've left it all in the field, if you will, for Jesus Christ. Because why? Because I understand what I have because of Jesus. Without Him, I have nothing. Without Him, I'm apart from God. Without Him, I die in my unbelief. I am going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. And because I have Him, I really have everything. Because I have Him. Where did I learn that? That came from God's Word. How do I know I have everything in Jesus? It's because of what He said. And that's why I really truly believe that the Apostle Paul, that's why he penned there in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. It is the dunamis, the dynamite power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Meaning, it can change the most hardened individual if they will just receive it as the Word of God. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. A powerful church is one that's going to preach the Word of God in its purity. It's going to be one that's going to preach the Word of God without being ashamed. It's one that's going to not only preach it, but we're not going to be hypocrites when we preach it. In other words, I say it, but I don't do it. It's going to mean I say it and I do it in my own life. And I believe that's when it says that Paul was writing to the church of Thessalonica. He said, "We didn't have to write anything to you about this other than to praise you for doing what? You walked your talk. You were people that were steadfast. And as a result of you willing to turn away from idols to serve the true and living God, to follow the teachings of God's Word, there were many lives that were saved as a result of it." Second point, powerful church is purpose and persistent, even in the midst of problems and perplexities. So looking back in our text here, so 1 Thessalonians 2, look at verse 3 and 4 again. "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." So Paul's ministry proved that problems and perplexities are a primary part of any ministry. In fact, if you look at Paul and Silas, they were beaten in Philippi. Paul was run out of town here, even in Thessalonica. When you study and read the full text here in throughout this chapter, they ran him out of town. He was left for dead there in Derbe. He was stoned and left for dead. And in fact, it was alleged, if you read there in Acts chapter 17, and that when Paul was preaching and teaching there in Philippi and the surrounding areas, there were those Jews that hated him. Why? Because they thought he was preaching against the law. They thought he was preaching against the law of Moses. And he kept telling them, he says, "No, I'm preaching about the one who came to fulfill the law." Talking about Jesus Christ. And there were those that laid this claim, this blame, if you will, to him. It says, "And when they found them not..." This was when they came, they hauled Jason, I'm looking at Acts 17, when they hauled Jason in, those that were with Jason, they hauled him out in the street, they were looking for Paul. They wanted to kill him. And they came out and they said, "When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" In other words, they've come to this town, they're preaching this Word of God, they didn't say of God, they said they're preaching this Word, it's not for our ears, it's not for our hearing, but I will tell you the Word of God is for everyone's ears and for everyone's hearing, amen? And so as a result, they were persistent everywhere they went. It was Paul's way and his manner that every time he entered into a new city, he always went first to the synagogues. Where was he? Why did he go to the synagogues? Because he went to reason with them out of the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament. They were very fluent in the Old Testament. He reasoned with them that Jesus is the fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament. And then what he would do is he would go out into the marketplace and there he would find the Gentiles. And then he would preach and teach to them as well about Jesus Christ. And so they were very persistent and they were very purposed. The mark of a powerful church and its purpose and persistency is, as we look at it, them again, the mark, the defining distinctions of a powerful church is because it was purposed, it was persistent, even though there was the presence of problems. I was reading a statistic over the weekend, somewhere, I don't know, somewhere online. Some 1,500 churches are closing every year across the U.S. 1,500 churches closing. And I wonder about those. Now, some of those churches could very well have been false teaching churches, okay? But let's just say that they were true teaching churches. So we'll just leave them in that category right now. 1,500 of them close over the year. Why did they close over the year? Why is it? And I truly believe that part of the reason why many of these churches are closing today is for mainly two reasons. It's because of the fact is that the church was not purposed and persistent. Now, I will tell you, there are going to be people who are going to leave churches. They're going to leave churches and go to what seems to be a greener pasture down the road. And a church, some people come in and look at the size of a church without ever asking, what is it you're teaching and preaching? They look at size only. They look at composition, they look at makeup, they look at programs. They look at culture, ethnicity, I don't care what you want to look at, they look at color, you want to name it. That's their first litmus test. What do you got? What do you got? Of all the people that ever called me on the phone and asking specifically things about this congregation, I can name on one hand and probably with two fingers how many have actually asked me, what do you preach and teach? What are your doctrines? Because those people that are asking those questions were not taught in a church that was purposed and persistent in teaching the Word of God. We have churches also today that are closing for this reason. They've walked away from the Word of God. They've watered down the Word of God. Now I know you can say, "Is it yeah?" But pastor, you know you gotta roll with the tides and you gotta change with society. Well, I can understand that there may be some different techniques of presentation, but there'll never be a different word. There'll never be a different word. It may get presented a little different, but it will not be changed. Never be changed. You have to be purposed and you have to be persistent. And I will tell you that we also need to understand is that there are going to be times in our lives, for me as a pastor, there are going to be times that life is not going to be easy. But myself personally must remain purposed and persistent. In fact, one of the things I find is that as I think about people that receive or reject the Word of God, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, in verse 1, it says, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom." He says, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." And I underline this because I think it's something for us to understand that as a pastor needs to understand, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Purposed and persistent. Irrespective of how many. The same message has to be preached if you have 2 people in the congregation or 102 people in the congregation. Amen? With the same passion and vigor that it would be preached any other time. That's the way of the Word of God. Even if there are those that do not like you, you still have to preach with persistency and with purpose. Now think about the life of the church members. One of the things that life is not necessarily meant to be easy, also for the children of God, in talking about especially church members. And there are, in fact, 2 Timothy 3 and 12, Paul tells Timothy, he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Well, I will tell you, for many church members, that's a foreign statement. I don't want to suffer. And if you're telling me that I may have to suffer for the cause of Christ, I'm going to find somebody that will preach and teach a good life, an easy bed, an easy way to go. Remember what I said earlier? That's an ordinary church. You want those syrupy sermonettes? You've come to the wrong place at Cornerstone Baptist Church. You're not going to get syrupy sermonettes. I'll tell you how to feel good about yourself, but that feeling good about yourself is through serving God. The more you serve God, He says if we will do what? He says if we will humble ourselves, He'll lift us up. If we will abase ourselves, He will exalt us. You want to feel good about yourself? Serve Him. With all of your might, all of your heart, mind, and soul, serve Him, and you'll feel good about yourself. That's the way we're to live productive in our society, serving Him, even though that there's going to be those that are going to turn against us. Think about Romans 8:35 tells us, but who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But he says, but nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So, our life here on earth as a child of God, as a member of this church, we may run into obstacles. We may run into oppression. We may run into persecution. But praise be to God if He receives the honor and glory for our stand for Him. The third thing is a powerful church is a pure church. A powerful church is a pure church. Now back in our text, look here in verse 5, or verse 3 again, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Think about what we've been given to us. Is the importance, the trust that God has left us here with His message. He says, we were put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, and we know, and we as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Think about that. Powerful church is a pure church. There can be no compromise in teaching, preaching, or doctrine. The whole counsel of God has to be preached. From Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. We have to look at it in what it has to say. And you know one of the things I look at in staying as remaining as a pure church. I remember what I said earlier. I didn't say we didn't have our flaws. We all have our warts that we have to deal with. Okay? So we have our flaws. We have our personalities. Our personalities at times grates on one another. We understand that. That's just the dynamic of humanity. That's what makes us great. We have different personalities. We have different gifts, talents. We have different things. But God brings us together, and a pure church has to be one where we are all striving for unity and one accord and in harmony for one message. And that is to speak about the love of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. You see, when that accord comes together and we come and we understand is that we take very seriously. I take very seriously what it says in Revelation 22, where John was writing there in verse 18 and 19. It says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. I take that very seriously. As pastor, and you ought to as a church members of this congregation, I shudder to think what would happen if we start changing the Word of God. If we start changing our doctrines, what we've built, what we've taken from God's Word and say, these are our doctrines. And it's not the fact that we just came up with this list of doctrines and say, well, let's figure out how the Word of God will fit into our doctrines. No, we took the Word of God, and from that, our doctrines were written down. We took the Word of God, and our doctrines came forth from that. And we start changing the Word of God. Heaven help us. Because the plagues that are written therein can come very much upon us. And you know, one of the greatest things, or the worst things, the greatest atrocities, or the worst thing that ever happened to us, If God could say, you know what, Cornerstone, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove the candlestick. I'm going to remove the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you're just going to be a dead church. Oh, you may congregate, you may sing, you may hoopla, you may do whatever you want, but you're dead inside as a congregation. You see, that's one of the plagues that I really look upon, is that for a church today, that could happen if the minute that we start to walk away from the purity of preaching and teaching God's Word. You know, we live in a great day of, of great apostasy, I should say, and falling away. And in fact, Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, and he said there in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." So there are going to be those that are going to come in to churches, and they're going to try to change what's being preached, what's being taught. But we must keep the Word of God pure. And I will tell you right now, if you're going to keep the Word of God pure, you have just as much responsibility to keep it pure as I do. We have, as a church, and that goes back to what we were looking at here in verse 4. Think about what verse 4 says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, we were allowed of God to be put in trust. Do you realize that God didn't need us as humans? He didn't need us as humans to be His witness. He could have just made rocks out here talk. He could have made birds speak. He could have, from the stars, He could have had a constant every day, just boom, boom, you need Jesus. That could have come from heaven. But He put us, humans, in trust of His gospel. We ought to take that with such an awesome responsibility, that we have a responsibility to preserve the Word of God, to preserve it in its integrity and its purpose and its purity, and preach and teach only what it says, and nothing more, nothing less. And you see that that is one of the things that that's been committed. If we want to have a powerful church, we have been put in trust, and let us not forfeit that trust by trying to change it or water it down. Our motives for serving God must be pure. Look at what, again, Paul said. Look at verse 5. "For neither at any time use we flattering words." I will tell you, if you have to flatter somebody to get them in church, they won't stay here very long. If you have to flatter someone, I will tell you, and I will continue to tell you how much I appreciate you and love you, because you're you. Because you're a part of us. But you see, if all we're caring about is flattering and one another and backslapping one another, I will tell you, it will only become about us, not about the Lord. Remember, what's our motive? Why do we come to services? Why do we come and gather today? If you didn't come to worship the Lord, you came for the wrong motive. If it was just so that you could be seen and heard, you came for the wrong motive. Our coming here is to worship the true living God together, to get rejuvenated in the Word of God, to get built back up, to get ready to go back out, because why? That's our field of labor, is out there. So we encourage one another, lift one another. Those are our motives, and they have to stay pure and they have to stay proper. Our motive is that we also want to labor to please God rather than man. And I look at what Paul said. He said, "I didn't come with words of flattery to please men. I came to please God." But notice here, notice also, I think about a powerful church. And I love the words that Paul wrote. But as I see this endearment in the relationship with one another as he's writing this church of Thessalonica, look at verse 7. He said, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you, but not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses unto God also how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that you walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. You see, I look at the endearment, and that is how, if we're going to be a powerful, purposed church, our motives have to be is we really care about one another. You know, I will tell you is that church ought to be a place of sanctuary. Church, when I'm talking about church, I'm not talking about these four walls. I'm talking about when we come together as a congregation, it ought to be a place of sanctuary. It ought to be a place of healing. It ought to be a place of strengthening. It ought to be a case of endearment. But you see, one of the things I find that is so alarming and disheartening is that there are many churches today where there's all these little cliques that go on. If you're not in the clique, you know, you're not looked upon as a part of the congregation. Now, I realize that you're going to have people in the congregation that might be a closer friend than someone else. It's just, and that's again part of that personalities and the people you connect with. But it cannot be mutually exclusive. Not meaning. What it means is it can't be at the other's suffering. You have to look at everyone. Of being endeared to everyone. You want to really study about how people are to be endeared one to another? Go read what Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. Read what he wrote to the church of Ephesus when he says that all of these parts in your congregation, and he used the body as an example. The eyes are important. The hands are important. The feet are important. But there's those uncomely parts, the things that are behind the scenes, if you will. All of these parts are important. In fact, he says we ought to give more honor to the uncomely instead of the comely. And the point is that when we are following, and I look at the power in the preaching and teaching, is that when we care one for another, then people that walk through our doors for the very first time, they will sense the love of Christ, and they will have a greater desire to want to stay. Because they sense and they feel and they're invited in. They're invited in to come and worship. Come on in. You may scoff at some things I often say to first-time visitors. Don't leave out of here without shaking our hands or we're going to tackle you and drag you back in. Just to show you how much we love you and care for you. My point is that has to be the endearing spirit from within. Because if that endearing spirit is not within, who would want to come in? How many times have you told me in your search for a church, and others have told me in their search for churches, they walked in and no one came up to them and said hello. In fact, you might have sat down in somebody else's seat and they came in and stood by you and you looked at them, how you doing? And they say, you're in my seat. Can you please move over there? My point is that when we are looking to be a church that is going to be a powerful church and we're going to spread the gospel. It's not that we're going to cram the gospel down their throat. We're going to live the gospel and befriend them and show them about Jesus Christ. To me, that is one of the markings of really a powerful church, is how endearing they are to other people. Especially people who are not members of the congregation. The last, but just as important, powerful church is a productive church. Now Paul speaks, as we are reading and studying here, Paul speaks to those he had won to the Lord. And in fact, he says, if you back into 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, he says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You became followers. Those that had been won to the Lord, those that had been baptized, those that had been added, they realized is that they had a great thing that they were a part of. Being able to take the Great Commission that the Lord has given us. In fact, they understood that the primary purpose of a truly powerful church is to win souls and spiritually reproduce itself. Did you hear what I just said? A powerful church will seek to spiritually reproduce itself. And what does that mean? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That's number one. What do we teach them? They need Jesus Christ. Every individual that we have an opportunity, we tell them about their need of salvation. We are going to be easily talking to them about the fact that, you know, Jesus Christ loved you and He came and died on the cross of Calvary that you might be saved. He saved me because I understood I was a sinner in need of a Savior. He showed me that the way of salvation is to trust and turn to His Son, Jesus. And I did that, and you know what? He saved me for all of eternity, and I want you to be saved as well. And here's how that you can be saved. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. But see, it's not enough to just teach them. It says once they have been won to Christ, we are to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that way then they become what? A proper candidate so they can unite with us, become a part of us for this reason. So that we can teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. You see what happens as a result of us winning the lost to Jesus, baptizing those that have been saved, those that have trusted in Christ, and they become a part of us. Now we are doing what? We are teaching them how to become soul winners for the Lord. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And that's what we teach about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. What it means to be a follower and following in some of the footsteps of Paul. What it means to be a missionary in our own right. What it means to go out and witness so that others may come to know Christ as Savior. And if we are doing that, and there are those that are being saved, there are being baptized, they're being added, we are spiritually reproducing ourselves. In other words, the church is growing. You will have then people that come, they will be what? The younger people, they will be taught. And the younger people are the next generation of church. And I will even ask this for us who are older in the congregation. What kind of legacy do we want to leave behind to our younger people in the church? What kind of church do we want to hand to them? We're going to say, these are the reins. This is what we've been given. This is what we've been teaching. What is it we're going to hand to them? Is it going to be a church that's purposed, that is persistent, that teaches about Jesus and Jesus only, that He is the only way of salvation? Or are we going to leave them befuddled? And I truly believe there's many churches today where the older generation has turned over to the newer generation, and the newer generation comes along and says, I don't know what to do with this mess. You didn't teach me what I needed to know. What is church polity? What does it mean to conduct business meetings? What does it mean what is church discipline all about? What does it mean to even vote? What does all that mean? What is the message? What does the Great Commission mean? What have we handed over to our young people? Do they even know? You see, that's why it's imperative. That's why it's imperative that we teach our children to know. That's why we teach them what orderly means. What it means, why we teach them about what decency means. It's why we teach them about God is not the author of confusion. That's why we teach about the Spirit of God needs to lead us. And we have one message. And that one message is this. It starts this way. We all have sinned and all come short of the glory of God. That's how we all start. That the wages of sin is death. And I will tell you, the wages of sin is eternal death. If you choose not to trust in Jesus as your Savior and you die in your unbelief, you will go to hell. And we are not going to equivocate from that. We are not going to walk away from that. We are going to say, though, you don't have to go there. It is your own choosing. Jesus says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. All you have to do is, by faith, receive the gift of life. But the Lord tells us that unless we repent, we're going to perish. Jesus said that. He says, I tell you, nay, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And we need to understand that God's gift of eternal salvation is just that, eternal. Forever, that we can be with God. And once we are saved, our journey isn't done in Christ. It has only begun. It's only begun. Our journey in Christ. Learning how to live for Christ. What it means to be changed by Christ. But you see, my friends, it's imperative that you understand. You must receive Jesus of your own full and free willing volition. In other words, what that means is, Jesus says, I come and knock at the door. Any man will open to me. I will come in and sup with him. You've got to be willing to open that door. When the Spirit of God has convicted you of your need of salvation and you have understood, and I think that's the important operative word, you've understood that you're a sinner in need of Jesus. At that moment, at that very moment that you understand that you have a need of Jesus, at that very precise moment, and it comes to people at all different ages, at all different times in their life, At the very moment that you come to understand that you have a need of Jesus, countdown has started. And what I mean by that, from that moment until you die, you have a decision to make in your life. From that very moment that you've understood that you need Jesus, you have to make a decision. Now, if your heart stays pliable and the Lord can still work with you and still draw with you, that decision making has still got some life to it. But the very moment that you get to a point in your life that you have said, I don't want Jesus, I am turning my back on Jesus, I am hardening my heart against Jesus, I am pushing away the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You won't be saying this verbally, but you will be saying it by your actions. The further that you keep pushing and you pushing and you push, then Jesus said, I'm walking, I'm walking, I'm walking away. And really, in effect, He didn't walk away. You just pushed away. But it will seem as if He walked away because you pushed away. And there will become a point in time in your life where you have pushed so far away from Him that He has said, no more. There will be no more wooing. There will be no more conviction. You can understand all you want to, but it will have no effect. There is no other opportunity. And you say, Pastor, are you saying that there can come a time that I could maybe never be able to receive Christ as Savior? Amen. Amen. Because you rejected Jesus for so long. And remember, you and I don't know how long we're going to be in this earth. That's why the Lord says in His Word, today is a day of salvation. He also says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, because tomorrow may never come. And you see, from that very point of understanding, you say, well, how young can an individual understand that they need a Savior? Depends on the individual. Some children have gotten saved at 4 and 5. Others may not until 11 or 12. Some may not have gotten saved and really understood until they were 35. Some may be really longer than that, but until they come to that point of understanding that they know that they need Jesus, from that point, time is ticking down. From that point, because you and I don't know how long life is after that. You see, what we pray about for individuals, that once they've come to that understanding, we pray that, Lord, keep their heart soft. Help them to keep that heart soft. Lord, give them that opportunity. Lord, put somebody in their path. That's what we're praying about. Lord, please put somebody in their path. Spirit of God, please convict them. Lord, please continue to draw. That's what our prayer is. But you see, we ourselves can make no change on the individual's heart. The individual has to say, I understand, now I'm ready to receive. And everyone that receives the gift of salvation is saved for all of eternity. You see, a powerful church is one that preaches God's Word wholly and without compromise. One that lives by God's Word. One that is changed by the Word of God. And one that's willing to share Christ through the Word of God. That's why Romans 10 and 17 says this, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But I will tell you that sometimes the hearing is not necessarily with the auditory. Sometimes hearing is with the eye gate. You understand what I just said? Sometimes hearing is not with the hearing. Sometimes the hearing is with the eyes. What you do in front of people, how you conduct yourself with some people, people are hearing messages loud and clear. They will hear you loud and clear if you put your arms out. They will hear you loud and clear if you close your arms. Come on in. Stay away. Come on in. Opened arms. Closed arms. Stay away. They don't have to hear a word you say. They sense it by your demeanor. They sense it by your attitude. They sense it by your body, emotion. And many of us, most of us, carry our emotions very much in full force. A powerful church is one that's inviting people to come to know Jesus. It's not that we're cramming Jesus down their throat. We want to set an environment so that they understand Jesus loves you. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the makings and markings of a powerful church. I have to ask you in closing this morning, what church, what kind of church do you want Cornerstone to be? That has to be answered by every one of us, collectively, but also individually. What kind of church do we want to be? And by the way, let us not look upon ourselves and say, we're a powerful church. Let God look upon us and be able to say, this is a powerful church. Because they have all the markings. Not based on what they said, but based on what I said, talking about what Jesus said in His Word. That is what we want. His exaltation. Let us stand as our musicians come for a hymn of invitation this morning. Father in heaven, as we come to the close of this study, Lord, we thank You so much for what Your Word has taught us. And Lord, I pray that our heart's desire as members of this congregation, that our heart's desire is to have the markings of a powerful church, one that is interested in carrying forth Your gospel message. And it's not just carrying forth the message, but it's living the message. That it's present in our lives, it's persistent in our lives, it's something that we want to live transformed lives for You. But Lord, it's a message also that we care about others. We care about their destination. We care about their eternity, where they're going to live. And we will not water down the gospel. But Lord, I pray if there's one in our midst who's never trusted in Your Son, Jesus as Savior, that this will be the day of salvation. Whatever the need of the hour is, Lord, may we be obedient and follow. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.